Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask today that you would truly speak to us. Father, we have voices that speak to us all day, every day. We have the world that calls us to rebel against you. We have the internal voice of temptation within that calls us to follow our own way and our own lusts. We have, Father, the voice of the enemy that lies to us. But Father, it is your voice that we must heed. Father, may you work within us that desire that you worked in Peter, that we have nowhere else to go because you have the words of life. And so, Father, today we ask that you would take those words of life and use them, Father, to reveal to us the Son. And that as we see his glory, as we see his preeminence, as we see his greatness, as we see him as the only Savior, Father, that we would cling to him more. And that we, Lord, by your grace, would be transformed into his image. Father, your word goes forth with power. It never fails in the task you set it to. So as we come before your word this morning, we come with confidence, we come with expectation that you will work within us. So, Father, do the work that only you can do today. Father, take your word and change us by it. We come in full dependence upon your Spirit and your grace. We pray this all in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, and Lord willing, we'll be finishing up our look at Haggai's prophecy. We're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, as we continue how Haggai is used by God to till up or to break up the fallow or hardened soil of our hearts. And again, as we've been looking at Haggai, we've been seeing that Haggai has a passion for Christ's preeminence. The people of Israel, in that now coming back after being in exile for many years, have made their own things their priority. And Haggai comes and takes the word of the Lord and rebukes that mismatched priorities and calls them to recognize that God himself must be their priority. And as we come to the end of this passage, we come to really the great forward-looking prophecy of Haggai, a prophecy of the preeminent Christ. Look with me in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The scriptures time and time again remind us that things are not always as they seem. Consider the background into which Haggai is prophesying. Haggai comes to a people who are a shell of what they once were. And really, if we go back into the history of Israel, we see that during David's reign, God made significant promises to David and to his offspring that he would have an everlasting legacy, that a son of his would always rule on the throne and that that reign would last forever. It would be perpetual and unending. But then very quickly, as we look at the history of Israel, we see sin creeping in. Solomon, David's son, is drawn away by his love for his many wives and begins to engage in idolatry. His own sons, Solomon's own sons, end up fighting for power and the kingship, and a civil war ensues, and the nation is fractured into two, with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom broken apart. And over centuries, God disciplines his people for their rebellion, and he sends nations that eventually conquer the northern kingdom and then finally conquer the southern kingdom. And just at that moment, as the northern kingdom has already been destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar stands and he comes to threaten the southern kingdom, there's still a king of David, a son of David, on the throne. At the ripe old age of 18 years, Jeconiah takes the throne. The scriptures tell us that he does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. He follows in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather, despite the warnings that Jeremiah the prophet has given him. And as a result, Jeconiah, or as he's referred to in Jeremiah's prophecy, Coniah, the one whom the Lord describes as his signet ring, is torn off and cast away. Notice what Jeremiah says. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as, this is the last king in the Davidic line. Notice what God says. Write him down as what? Childless. A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And so we fast forward to Haggai's prophecy. And Israel has seen these prophecies come to pass. The nation is completely destroyed. They've been taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, and then later on the Persian Empire. The Syrian Empire and the Persian Empire come, and Israel is no more. And as God uses Darius to decree that Israel can now go back into the land, they come into a land that has no king, that is a vassal nation underneath the Persian Empire. And from all exterior viewpoints, it seems as though God has abandoned his people. Everything is broken down. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 89 even proclaims this as he describes how God has cast off his anointed. And then we come to Haggai chapter 2. He said, why are we doing this history lesson? Because that history lesson provides such clarity for us in the hope that Haggai is giving here. Jeconiah, that wicked king, God said he tore him off as a signet ring and threw him away. But yet God promises that he will restore again a signet ring in Zerubbabel. And so Haggai's prophecy, and particularly his prophecy here, come in as a shining beam of hope in the midst of desperate circumstances. That God has not abandoned and will not turn back his word. He is faithful. And he promises that he will keep that word through Haggai. And what this shows us, it's a reminder to us that we must not place our hope in our circumstances, but in God's promises. We must not place our hope in our circumstances, but in God's promises. Now here's the problem. We live based upon our hope in our circumstances, don't we? So often we determine and we evaluate our life based upon whether things are going well or whether they're going bad. We consider that a good life is one that is succeeding according to the American dream, according to what society says we must have. We take prosperity, ease, and provision as an indication that God is approving of our lives. And we take and respond to adversity and trial as though they're indicative of God's displeasure with us. We live our lives every minute at a time looking at our surroundings and finding hope in them. And yet this is expressly what God does not want his people to do. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul reminds us that even as he is suffering, he does not lose heart. Though his outer self is wasting away, his inner self is being renewed day by day. And that inner self we find being renewed as he's looking to the promises that God has made. He describes the affliction he's facing, which is terrible, stonings and beatings and imprisonment. And he calls it a light, momentary affliction that's preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How can he do that? He looks to the things that are not, he looks not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are what? Unseen. Because the things that are seen are what? Transient, temporal, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so Haggai comes to a people where, according to their circumstances, it seems like things are bad. And he gives them hope. And it's interesting that hope is not found in the changing of their circumstances. That hope is found in the promise of God's faithfulness to his promises. And so Haggai calls us to find hope in the unshakable promises of God that Christ will be preeminent. Now, if we were to walk out to PNC Park today, the Pirates are playing at home, right? I think they're still here home. If we were to walk into PNC Park, and I were to run onto the field and grab the microphone, and before the security guards come and take me away, if I were to ask that crowd to just simply confess that Christ is King, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is preeminent, how many of you think that that entire group of however close to, I don't know what PNC Park holds, 70,000? 35, okay, way off. How many of you think that those 35,000 people with one voice would shout, yes, they wouldn't? We can look in the newspapers and the magazines. We can look at media. We can look at the state of the church today. And it seems as though Christ is not preeminent. And so Haggai's prophecy to us is extremely helpful because we, very much like Israel, live in a time where Christ is not preeminent, where it seems like the promises God has made have been turned back and will not come to fruition. And yet, Haggai reminds us that there is nothing that can stand between God and his work to make Christ first. We see that in this passage. The first thing we see is that God secures the way for Christ's preeminence. God secures the way for Christ's preeminence. Look again with me in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now it's interesting that this is the same day that the previous prophecy came, where God said that he's going to bless a defiled people. And so what we see is when we connect these two things coming on the same day, we have sort of a first point and second point message from Haggai. And Haggai ends the first point by telling us that God is going to bless us. He's going to bless his people even though they are sinful. And then we come to the second point and he points us to where that blessing is found. And of course that blessing is found in the signet ring that he will make of Zerubbabel, and we'll describe what that means in just a few moments. But before he gets to that point, I think it's just important for us to recognize that this comes from the word of the Lord. Now, I've emphasized this, I think, every time we've been here in Haggai, but I think it's important to emphasize again. When God speaks, it is important. It is life-changing. It is the very basic form of what we are to do and live as his people. And when God speaks, we can take it to the bank. God secures Christ's preeminence through his promises. God is giving a promise to the people here. It is the word of the Lord that comes to Haggai, and he tells him to speak. We know that the scriptures tell us, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, we sung of this. That as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which it is sent. Listen, when God speaks, it will happen. It's not a possibility or a question. It's not something that we wonder, is this really going to happen? It is true. And so from a basic standpoint, as the word of God comes and is explained by Haggai, so we should take our time in God's word seriously. Because his word will accomplish all that he purposes for it. You're coming to the word of God, and as you come here today, what is it that you're expecting? Are you expecting to sort of just go through emotion, and this is what we do on Sundays? Are you expecting that, you know, oh, I really like how Pastor Phil puts things together and you enjoy the sermon? Is that what you're expecting? Are you expecting that you have a good time talking to other people? Are you having an expectation that, you know, there'll be something to eat for breakfast? Like, what is it that you're expecting here? And the answer is, you should come expecting to hear the eternal, efficacious, unchanging word of God. That is your expectation. And as you come to that word, you should recognize that you should never leave it as though it was just a normal thing. As though it was like listening to some pundit talk or watching your favorite movie or being entertained. You're coming and hearing the voice of God, and it is true and it does something. Is that your expectation when you came through these doors this morning? Is that your expectation when you opened the Word in your own private time? God secures the way for Christ's preeminence by speaking of it, by guaranteeing it by a promise. Is that how you approach the Word of God with confidence? See, this is where we have to come to a point where we believe what God says, and we believe it so much that it is the very thing that carries us through the desperate circumstances we face. How is it that Paul was able to look to the things that weren't seen? Because he knew that the things that weren't seen were more reliable than the things that were. And so it is for the Word of God. It is more reliable than anything in this world. And so the rest of this passage is guaranteed by the power, the sovereign power of God to accomplish what he says he is going to accomplish. And this brings hope. Listen, if you came here to hear a man's opinion, that gives you no hope. There are lots of opinions, right? What do they say about opinions? They're like armpits, right? Everyone has them, and they all stink. Everyone has opinions. My opinion isn't necessarily better than any other person's opinion. You know, I have opinions. For instance, I think ham should be required to be eaten 3 times a week, right? Man's opinions don't matter. God's word does. We need to come with expectation and hope in the promises of God. Scripture reminds us of this in Hebrews chapter 6, 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, who did he swear by? Himself. That the surety and the confidence of God's word is found in the very nature of God himself. And so he says later on, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purchase, of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the what? The hope set before us. So as we come to these words of Haggai, this is the hope set before us. It was hope for Israel in desperate circumstances, and it is hope for us today. Perhaps you're here today in desperate circumstances. Life has beaten you up and roughed you up, and things are not going well in whatever area of your life that may be. None of your circumstances change the promise of God. That gives us hope. But not only does Christ secure Or not only does God secure Christ's preeminence through his promise, he secures Christ's preeminence through his power. Notice what he says here. Verse 21, as he comes and he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and say, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. So what is the first word that God gives to Zerubbabel? Listen, I'm going to take care of everything. He displays and speaks of God's magnificent, unrivaled power before the nations. Notice the things that he has here when he displays this power through his promises. He speaks first of all how Yahweh shakes the heavens and the earth. Listen, we had a little bit of shaking going on this week, right? You heard about the earthquakes the one main quake and then aftershocks in New Jersey. And they made news, right? The earth's shaking. It's unusual for the earth to do that. You realize that the shaking here that God describes is not a small locale that is going to be shaken. How much of the earth can God shake? All of it. And not only does he shake the heavens, he shakes what? Or not the earth, he shakes the heavens. The book of Revelation describes how there will be stars falling from the heavens. Who's the one who hangs those stars in place? Who's the one who releases them when he shakes them? Again, what power is displayed? Henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God says. Again, this is something that is quoted in the New Testament, speaking of the surety in which God brings about his plan. Listen, these nations, this whole earth, you know what God considers it? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as what? Nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The universal power of God revealed in this shaking shows that it's completely irresistible, his power. Again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, praise the Lord, that we receive in Christ a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So when Scripture speaks of God shaking the heavens and the earth, it speaks of that which is a part of this sin-cursed world that God will do away with. But we have a hope that one day He will create a new heavens and a new earth, a place wherein righteousness dwells, a place that cannot be shaken. Not only does he shake the heavens and the earth, but he gets more specific and speaks of how Yahweh overthrows the powers of the nations. So he begins broadly, "I'm going to shake heavens and earth." And then he comes and he's like, let's talk about these kingdoms. Let's talk about the thrones of these kingdoms. And I'm going to overthrow them. I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Their horses and their riders shall go down. You know, at times it can feel like the power of the nations arrayed against God's people are insurmountable. There's a lot of hand-wringing going on in media, in Christian blogs about the state of Christianity in the world today, and particularly in America. We see waning influence. We see smaller churches. We see all sorts of problems with that in the world in which we live today. And it can seem like everything we try doesn't seem to work. And so pundits and commentators will write about this as the fall and the decline of the Western world, because as goes the church, there so goes society. Listen, I just point out, the world into which the church was born was not an evangelical stronghold. The Roman Empire was wicked, depraved, and debauched. And it was everywhere, on the streets, for everyone to see. And as powerful as Rome was, is Rome stronger than God? Are the enemies of the cross stronger than the Lord? No. He overthrows their power. Again, God says in Isaiah chapter 40, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and they are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So we look around ourselves and we see the powerful forces in the world against us, arrayed against us. And listen, we shouldn't diminish or minimize the power of those things. The New Testament describes principalities and powers fighting against us. But they don't hold a candle to the power of our King. And Haggai, by the word of the Lord coming to him, reminds the people of this truth. He reminds them as they look around themselves and they are a tiny, small nation that is poised against insurmountable odds, against a Syrian empire. Listen, God will turn those things around. He gives hope to a small nation that his power cannot be resisted by the nations that rage against him. The psalmist describes this in Psalm 2. The nations are raging. They're going to break off God. They're going to cast off his anointed. They're going to break the chains off that they have there. And what is God doing in heaven? The Lord sits in heaven and what? Laughs. And so the powers of the nations, the powers of the things that you're facing today, or this past week, or you see coming up on the horizon, are they more powerful than your God? And so we can find hope in those promises that when God says he's going to use that power to accomplish his purposes, nothing can stop it. And it's even amazing to see how God does this. He turns the nations against themselves. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 22. The horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Zechariah describes this in a little bit more detail in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 13. He says, on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each one will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. That God is going to work in such a way that he doesn't even need to physically get involved in the battle. He'll just set these nations, these armies, against themselves, and they'll consume themselves. That God's people will stand back and watch the armies that stand against them devour themselves. It's not the first time God has done this. In Exodus chapter 23, he tells the people that are going into the promised land that he's going to send his terror before them. And it will sow confusion among all the people whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. We see it as Gideon, that great judge of the Lord, comes and takes an army against the Midianites. And he takes this force, and these three companies, they come, and this is the battle strategy of Gideon's army. Blow your trumpets, break your jars. And as you can imagine, I bet you those soldiers who were prepared to be seasoned fighters, I bet you they were like, what in the world is going on here? And so they held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets of the Lord, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man, did they rush onto the enemy? What did they do? They stood in his place around the camp. And then all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel-Milah by Tabith. I mean, think about that. Their only job was to chase them out of the way. They stood while the Lord confused them, and they devoured themselves. But I think this is even more clearly displayed in Jehoshaphat's deliverance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have this story of the nations, the enemies of God, surrounding Jerusalem. And they are a fearsome foe. And Jehoshaphat does the right thing. He goes to the Lord and he prays for deliverance and strength from him. And he says, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Israel, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but whose? God's. And so he calls them to worship. So now we have not an army even taking the trumpets, they're just there worshiping the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 20, when they began to sing and praise the Lord, set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And God says, I'm going to do this again. I'm going to fight the battle for you. Now, I think what's helpful for us to find hope in these circumstances is what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat. Listen, the battle is not whose? Yours. It's God's. You know where we get in trouble? Where we make the battle ours. Where we look to and depend upon our strength as the thing that's going to win the victory of whatever it is that we're facing. When we look for the resources within us to wage war against the enemies of God and the enemies of Christ, we will fail every single time. Because the battle is not ours, it's whose? The Lord's. And He's the one who brings about this great work. So God secures the way for Christ's preeminence. He secures it through His promise, and He secures it through His power. But then we come to the last verse, where we see how God declares the nature of Christ's preeminence. What does it mean for Christ to be preeminence? As we come to the end of this prophecy, we see that the ultimate demonstration of God's divine power is not found in His routing Israel's enemies. It's not found in Him turning back the Syrian Empire. It's not found in the power that He's going to show over the nations. But rather, verse 23 is the answer to how God is going to bless this defiled people. And He blesses them in Christ. He blesses them in Christ. Look again with me in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The first thing we see here, and I think it's important to recognize, why are we saying that this prophecy is speaking of Zerubbabel, or that speaking of Zerubbabel, why are we saying that this is referring to Christ? And the first thing that we see, and what commentators sort of argue back and forth, is they say that Haggai himself maybe went a little bit further than what God had intended, and so his words are being added in here, that he thought Zerubbabel was going to be the Messiah. But that's truly not the case here. It goes against a number of principles of God's word. And further, it rejects what we see throughout Scripture as God using people as pointers or types to point forward to the ultimate fulfillment of His promises in Jesus Christ. I was talking with somebody this morning before the service about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a real person who walked on the earth, but he came not to point to himself, but to point forward to Christ in his priestly work. David is a real person who did amazing things, but yet he himself is a pointer to Christ. And so we see that same principle involved here with Zerubbabel, who is a type of Christ. What is said then about Zerubbabel? Well, the first thing we see is that Zerubbabel here, or Christ, is shown to be preeminent as the Lord's chosen. Notice what he says, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the two things we see in this passage is he says he is going to take Zerubbabel, and that he is particularly his chosen one. In fact, this is the reason why he makes this declaration, because God is making a sovereign choice in Christ. Now this term take, I will take you, it's used of God as he chooses Israel. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He does this when he chooses David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And so there is this taking that God intends upon Christ. But Also, we see that he is described as the one whom God has chosen at the end of verse 23. And throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, we see that the servant of God is the one, the Messiah is the promised one whom God has what? Chosen. The one in whom his soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. In Psalm 89, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. And we see this even confirmed in what we read this morning in our scripture reading, in the transfiguration, in Luke's description of that. Because the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my son. And he says, he is his what? Chosen one. Listen to him. And furthermore, this designation of the chosen one, or the one whom the Lord has chosen, was understood by the crowds and the people of Jesus' time to refer to the Messiah. As the people stood by and saw Christ on the cross and they mocked him, they said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, the Christ of God, and notice what the designation of the Christ is. He is called the what? His chosen one. Furthermore, Paul reminds us that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has what? Appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here, why should Christ be preeminent? Because he is the chosen one of God. And God has declared this to all the world by raising him from the dead. In fact, what we see in these descriptions of the nature of Christ as his preeminence, and it shows why he must be preeminent. Because there is only one name that God has determined to save humanity. Jesus Christ. God has not chosen to save us through any other means but through Christ. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. So why must Christ be preeminent? Because he is the Lord's chosen one. He has chosen to provide salvation in him and in him alone. Everything else that exists in this world, if we were to look to it and find our hope in it, it is not what God has ordained to save us. God's word is abundantly clear. He has determined that salvation would come through a man, and one man, through Jesus Christ, and through no other means. That's why Christ must be preeminent. Because he's the only hope. And that's why the enemy seeks to tear down his preeminence. Because he wants us to hope in things that can never save. God has not chosen you to save yourself. God has not chosen the church to save you. God has not chosen baptism or any number of sacraments. God has not chosen any other name to save you but Jesus. And so he is preeminent because he is the Lord's chosen. But there's a second designation that Haggai gives to this prophecy to Zerubbabel as he stands as the figure of Christ, and that is that Christ is preeminent as the Lord's servant. This is actually somewhat surprising, because we would think a preeminent person, they're the ones that are going to be up front. They're the ones that everyone's going to serve. They're the ones that are going to be put before everyone. But what does Christ do? How is Christ described? Notice what he says. He says, O Zerubbabel, my servant. Christ is preeminent as the Lord's servant. In fact, this is the primary way that Isaiah refers to Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Now, why is this significant? Why is Christ shown to be a servant? Well, think again about everything that Yahweh just said is going to be endued upon Christ. The power to shake heavens and earth, to destroy kingdoms, to overthrow nations, to turn people against themselves. And all that power Christ can use, and he uses it to do what? To serve. He does this first and foremost by serving the Father. Notice what Jesus says, John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I," how often? "Always do the things that are pleasing to him." I always do the things pleasing to him. Jesus reminds his disciples about the rulers of the Gentiles and how they lord their authority over others, and their great ones exercise authority over them. "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your" what? "Your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to" what? "Serve." And he serves by doing what? Giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus comes to serve us. In his service to the Father, he serves us. And this is nowhere more clearly defined in Scripture than when Jesus takes off his outer robe, and before he is about to show the greatest act of service to humanity by dying on the cross, he models it to his disciples by kneeling down and taking their disgusting, dirt-encrusted, sweaty feet and what? Washes them. And notice what he says is the application for us. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done." Listen, this was so offensive to Peter that he jumped up and said, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." Peter, in one sense, got it. How can this be? How can God's chosen one, the Christ, kneel down and clean my feet? And yet Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "If I don't cleanse you, you have none of me." And Peter says, "Then not just my feet, but all of me." This should floor us. The creator of the universe, the one who wins battles by not even fighting them, by just causing confusion among the other nations, he comes to serve us. He comes to serve his Father, and in serving his Father, he serves us. So what does that mean for us? I get to be the most important person, right? No. If he so served us, then what do we need to do? Serve others. Boy, we need to catch on to this principle desperately in the church today. We've made Christianity, we've made our lives all about ourselves, and the reality is Christ comes to make us servants of others. Christ is preeminent as the Lord's servant. But the final thing we see about the nature of Christ's preeminence is that Christ is preeminent as the Lord's beloved. We come now to that phrase in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, that echoes what happened to Jeconiah, where God says, "I'm going to take you off my hand as a signet ring and throw you away." And here God promises to make Zerubbabel a signet ring, or like a signet ring. Now, what is that referring to? I think when we first think of a signet ring, the first thing that comes to our minds is the idea of authority, the power to, pronounce an edict or to declare something. And we think about this in ancient days, that people would put or issue proclamations under the seal of the signet ring of the king. And so there are certainly kingly overtures in what's being described here. But why is it that Christ has all this power and authority? Why is he the one who was set as a seal or a signet ring? And really, when you look at the underlying original phrase, there's one other place where the language is similar to what we have here in Haggai. You know what that is? Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a book about love between Solomon and his wife. Deep, romantic love. Love that is bound to each other. And notice what the beloved of Solomon says. Set me as a seal or a signet upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And this idea of the seal, of the setting of a signet ring, as is reflected in what is said in Song of Solomon, it refers to the deepest and strongest emotional bond of love that can exist. Why is Christ preeminent? Because the Father loves the Son. Now this is I think, an oft-neglected truth from Scripture. Because we like to think about the Father loving who? Us. And He does. But do you realize that the Father's love for you finds its greatest and most passionate and most hopeful expression because you are in Christ and He loves Christ? Notice what Jesus says in John 17. As he's praying to the Father, he's praying that the Father would take disciples in the future and the disciples now, and that Christ himself would be in them, and that the Father would be in Christ, so that they may become perfectly one. He does this so that there would be union between Father and Son and his people. And in doing this, in creating this union, it's done so that the world may know that you sent me and what? Loved them as you loved me. And he goes on in John 17, 26, I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known, so that, what is the purpose of Christ telling us and bringing us and explaining us who the Father is, so that the love with which you loved me may be where? In them. And I in them. When Jesus was baptized, and as he came up out of the water, there was a voice that John the Baptist heard from heaven. That voice said, this is my what? Beloved Son. You realize that the love of God, the love that saves, the love that endures eternally, is yours because of Christ. Because the Father loves the Son. And he has set the Son as his signet ring. He has bound to him the strongest bond of love that exists in this universe. That gives so much hope. Maybe you're here today and you've suffered from people who were supposed to love you but didn't, who failed in loving you as they ought to. Maybe you're dealing with that today. In Christ, you have the love that the Father has for the Son, as you have faith in him. And that love is eternal. Will the Father ever stop loving the Son? So will the Father ever stop loving those who are in the Son? No. We are his beloved children. So why is Christ preeminent? Well, he is the chosen one. He is the Lord's servant. He is the Lord's beloved. Now, why is that significant for us? Well, first of all, it is a reminder to us that there is no other hope but Christ. The reason why the Father sets Christ at the forefront of all things is to call us to find in him our hope. And if you're here today and your hope is in anything else but Christ, you have no hope. Christ alone must be your hope. And then further, if you're in Christ, is he preeminent in your life? Do you display to the world around you, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, do they know that your life is all about King Jesus? Because you show to them your priorities. And are you showing to them the hope, the only hope that they have? Or are you showing to them, I sort of have Jesus as one of my hopes, but there are other things I look to? Christ is preeminent. Do you treat him as though he is preeminent? This is the prophecy of the preeminent Christ that Haggai speaks of. He calls us to be passionate for Christ's preeminence. And as we come to the end of this prophecy, I can't think of something that breaks up my heart more than evaluating whether or not Christ is first. He is first. He must be first.